Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17. I'd like to begin by reading verses 13 through 21. In our prayer tonight, we're thankful and made mention of several things related to the blessed unity that we have together, the fellowship that we have together, all surrounding as well the truths that we confess and hold dear and for which we are thankful. Adoption, forgiveness, being part of a body with Christ as our head. What an appropriate and blessed thing it is to hear the prayers of God's people. Well, let's read this section of Scripture, and then I'd like to hopefully encourage you in it. Starting in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is a blessed part of Christ's prayer for his people, particularly for his disciples, but also, if you notice there in verses 20 and 21, Jesus makes specific mention of those who would follow after his disciples, those who would believe because of the word that his disciples would preach, which that is all of us. And Jesus prays several things here in this little ending of his, near the end of his prayer here for his disciples before he goes to the cross. And one dominant theme here in his prayer, or at least there's a few, but one is truth, and it ends with this unity and sanctification. We live in a time when truth is a subjective idea. Truth is at least in the eyes of many people, arbitrary. It's not uncommon, if you're interacting with people in this world, to come up with a question and have people ask the question, what is truth? As Pilate once asked. There's a problem of truth and with understanding its importance, its reality, and its substance in our day and age. To be fair, there's always been a problem with the truth. The world has always had a problem with God's revealed truth. But now, again, in the last generation or so, it's become much more to the forefront of even assaulting the idea of truth in general. There's different ways that people look at truth. Oz Guinness, in his book, I forget which book it is off the top of my head, summarized perspectives on truth with a baseball analogy. Now, I'm not a baseball guy, but I appreciated this analogy as or illustration as he delivered it. He says this way, a simple way to illustrate the different perspectives on truth lies in the story of three baseball umpires debating their different philosophies on umpiring. First man says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. The second umpire says, that's arrogant. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see it. Third says, that's no better. Why beat around the bush? He says, there's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing until I call them. I grew up watching different kinds of movies, and one of the movies that I remember is a kind of buffoonish police officer ends up as an umpire for a major league game, and he's not sure what he's doing, and there's the first pitch, and everybody's just waiting. The whole crowd is all silent, waiting until the guy behind the plate all of a sudden says, strike, and then there's, you know, and it's humorous because he calls everything strikes, even if they're not, and whatever else. But the reality is, this is a different way of looking at truth. The first umpire says, there's balls and strikes, and I call them the way they are. This is the idea of objective truth. There is a reality to what those pitches were, and I'm just saying what they were. I'm the one who's declaring what is. The second one says, I call them as I see them, is this idea of relativistic truth. The third says, essentially, they're nothing until I decide what they are, is postmodern, determining truth. And we have all these different, and more, I should say, ideas of truth. I mean, even the idea is, you know, people say, live your truth, or your truth is your truth, or that's your truth. These are philosophical ideas and systems that come out in the language of people in our day and age, and that we see on the TV, in the classroom, at the workplace. All over the place. Postmodernism is probably the most visceral of the ideas out there that is contrary to truth, the objective reality of truth. Quoting here from one resource, postmodernists contend there is no objective truth. Rather, truth is constructed by society. You'll maybe see this when people ask questions, and well, if enough people believe something is true, then it must be true. This leads to all sorts of horrendous and egregious and wicked things done by men, because, well, if enough people say it, it must be the right thing to do. Well, that is never the way to determine right, wrong, truth, or falsehood. Continuing, it says, consistent with postmodern doctrine is the belief that institutions such as science, language, or I would say religion, are oppressive institutes of control. In other words, the only reason why these things, these categories, want to talk about truth that is not subjective or that is not individually determined is because they seek to control you. It's this external force of oppression and harm, and postmodernists would want to reject that. Well, what does the Bible say about truth? And ultimately, this is at central to what Jesus prayed. He prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 3:33 says this, that he who has received his testimony, speaking about God, has set a seal to this, that God is true. God is true. What he says is true. What he does is true. The issue is, what is truth? Merriam-Webster's dictionary says true, the word true means being in accordance with the actual state of affairs, like a true description, or conformable to essential reality. Truth, in the English dictionary, Merriam-Webster's, is the body of real things, events, or facts. Again, the property of being in accord with the fact or reality. So, again, we have this idea of this, what would seem to be reality as objective truth. But we know that definitions in dictionaries can get changed when the owners of those dictionaries decide to change things or add to them. Something is true if it's in agreement with reality, and God, as the author and sustainer of reality, is the ultimate determiner of what is truth and what is true. Reality is not something we are able to determine or change or control to that degree. Again, since God created all things and all reality other than himself is contingent, by that I mean all other things come into existence and continue in existence because he created and sustains it, he defines what is true. His very being defines what is true. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, to begin tonight, again, with this, looking at what Christ prayed here in John 17, I want to talk about truth, and just number one in your outlines would just be God and truth. And how do we understand truth as relates to what God has said? Several words in the Old Testament and New Testament are used to, are translated, I should say, in English as truth or true. The most prominent one in the New Testament is related to the word aletheia, which means truth, and then whether there's the verb or nouns, all from this root, the vast majority, except maybe just a few, come from the same Greek word. True, again, is the this is just, again, refers to what we would understand in English to be the content of what is true. True reality that undergirds and is the basis of all things. Specifically, though, when it comes to what Jesus said here in John 17, it's divine truth. The content of the gospel of truth. Divine truth, the gospel truth, as opposed to those things which are false claimants to truth. Jesus is speaking about the truth, and he says, identifies it as your word is truth, and he's making a statement about the nature of God's revelation. Similarly, the Hebrew word emet is the most prominent word in the Old Testament for truth, which has, again, this picture of firmness or trustworthiness, constancy, and ultimately truth. So it is not false. It is objectively true. So what God says is truth, and what he does is true. This, I think, is an important baseline reality to set forth for a Christian biblical worldview that is going to be at odds with everyone and everything outside of the understanding of Christ and his gospel. Every other worldview, even worldviews that would claim the name Christian, would want to sometimes, well, maybe, you know, we can put a little asterisk on there and say, well, yes, what God does is true, but I mean, some of these things, I mean, the flood, that's pretty hard to, is that really good that he did that? Was it true that he did that? Did Jonah really go into the belly of a fish? I mean, was that really? Did he say that? Did he really mean that? Revelation 15, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. God is true. And what he says is truth. When Jesus says here, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, he is speaking about an objective reality of what God has communicated. We are all hopefully more or less familiar with what the New Testament has to say about God's word and truth. All scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, is inspired by God. It's breathed out, is the language there, by God. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is given by God through servants He chose to use. Peter says in 2 Peter that no prophecy of Scripture, that means none of the details of Scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. Meaning it didn't just come from somebody's mind. Peter didn't just all of a sudden have an idea and then write it down. It was only his. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's this, again, picture of God in His sovereignty and in His power was able to inspire men with their own thoughts, their own context, their own way of writing, without overriding their own personalities, inspire the words of the Scriptures to be absolutely true and profitable. God's Word, both in part and as a whole, is true. This is, again, an important statement, because there are some who would say, well, the Bible is true, yes, but it contains truth. And the general message of the Bible is true, but there are some things about it, individual details that, you know, probably aren't exactly true. It was written by men, and they had different ideas, and old societies didn't have all the technology we do, so therefore they couldn't have known these things. I mean, this kind of hubris that man looks at different times, to while maybe trying to hold on to a general idea of some kind of spiritual truth, but historical facts and whatever else, we can't trust that to be true. God's Word, in part and as a whole, is true. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. I think the picture of that being tested is this idea of purified, tested and found pure. As we see in Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. God's Word is individually, each, and by that I mean each letter, each word is pure. Jesus speaks in the New Testament about how not one word will pass away, not one, the smallest stroke will pass away. God's Word endures. And those words, the words that He gave, the Scriptures He inspired are true. Psalm 119, 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. So we've moved from the general, individual, specific words, and the psalmist says, all your words, all your commandments are truth. Or Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. Individually, distinctly, they are true, and all in totality is truth. David says in Second Samuel, you are God and your words are truth, he prays to the Lord. Psalm 119:86 says, all of your commandments are faithful. Also in Psalm 119, the commandments of God are righteous, or they're given in righteousness and faithfulness, and they themselves are righteous forever. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That was Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10. All of what God has given to us in His Word is truth. It is true. What God has said is true. We can be relied upon because God is true. He speaks what is true. And furthermore, God's Word is the only and sufficient revelation which is true, by which we must order our lives. I mentioned 2 Timothy 3, speaking about its benefit, this all Scripture is inspired, but then it is adequate to equip every believer for every good work. It's sufficient. It's true in its part, in its whole, and it's sufficient for all things. Peter talks about in relation to life and godliness, this, that for all things to live a life that is wholly pleasing to God, for teaching what is true about God, His word is sufficient and true. We have the Spirit of truth to help us understand and apply what God has given to us. But the objective, clear revelation that He has given to us is found in His word that is true. So, this isn't up to my calling it as I see it. The Scriptures are true. It is my job to see what it is and bring my mind, my affections, my will for doing or not doing in conformity with what is true. Not in trying to make or see it as I see it as true so it fits my proclivities, my ideas, and whatnot. So, God's word is true. His word is the truth. This is the truth that when Christ prays, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. This is what he's talking about. He's praying for his disciples who had his teaching and who, even though they didn't get everything he said right away, after his resurrection, they began to connect the dots better, and through the Spirit's ministry, we're able to speak and teach according to what God had said, what Christ has said, and through the ministry of the Spirit, they, some of them, were used to write down the New Testament for us to have, wherein we could see that Christ Jesus prays for us. Well, he prayed for us, and he continues to pray for us. Romans 8 says this. So we have, this is the truth. And so, objectively, the reality that this is the truth, that God would have us be sanctified in the prayer that Christ has for us, that we ought to be sanctified in the truth. Secondly, though, with this truth comes accountability before God. We have the truth from God, number one, and number two, we have truth and accountability before God. We are going to have to give an account according to what God has said. What God has revealed in His Word, what He has said, is a standard by which we will all be held account. And just the very simple and clear illustration of God holding men to account for what He has said, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. It's a very simple, but this sets the standard for the rest of the way in which God interacts with people. Again, God created the world and everything in it. All things were made in 6 days, and the seventh day He rested. On the sixth day He made man, and when God made man, He made him good. There was no sickness. There was no hardship. There was work, good, glorious work. There was fellowship unbroken with God. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die." God gave one prohibition here. A world of freedom and choices that would be good and glorifying and only beneficial. One prohibition: do not eat of this one tree. Well, we know that the result of this, what happened was, Adam and Eve decided to eat from this tree. But it wasn't exactly deciding to eat from the tree for both parties anyway. There was some deception involved. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Herein is the serpent, the enemy's first salvo against man, questioning the content of what God has said. And then in verse 2, the woman says, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And again, without getting into exactly all that Eve related there, the serpent then comes back in verse 4, "You surely will not die." He first questions, calls into question the truth of what God has said, and then contradicts what God has said. And Eve was deceived. Adam then decided to eat, knowingly violating, not being deceived, God's command. And Genesis chapter 3, starting later on, then God comes in and knowing this has happened, he then proceeds to give the curse to the serpent, the woman, and the man, bringing about fellowship sundering with God, spiritual death, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, the result of this is, again, in Genesis 6 and 8, and that the desires, inclinations of man's heart is only evil. It goes from a good man at a good place, with good work to do, with fellowship with a good God, to, by the time you get to Genesis 6, everything they want to do is evil continually. And they're dead, spiritually. Deviation from God's truth revealed in God's word leads only to hardship and ruin. Now again, God had this is before Moses wrote the law down, but God spoke, and they violated God's word. And that brought hardship and utter ruination to the race. And the continuing principle is the same. Whether you look at the children of Israel in Egypt in the wandering times, or in the kingdom, if you look at churches in the New Testament, when there's deviation from what God has said, for whatever reason, there is hardship and sorrow. And the reality is that men will be held accountable, but just like the devil, men often malign or distort God's word for their own purposes, for their own goals, for their own aims. Whether it's because their minds are darkened and they're deceived themselves, or because they have wicked ideas. They will malign the truth. Isaiah chapter 28, this is in the time when the nation of Israel, excuse me, Judah, was in abject spiritual rebellion from God. There were priests, there were the temple was there, Solomon's temple, of course, was still there. There were clergy, there was this great tradition of worship of God, of Yahweh. But in Isaiah, the Lord really goes after, particularly the rulers and those who were given the task of shepherding God's people. He says, just reading here, I'll read starting in chapter 28 of Isaiah. The Lord is strong here. He's speaking about in verse 1, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which are at the head of a fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine." He's talking about those in leadership of, Israel. And he speaks in verse 7, he says, "And these also reel, with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. So now he's going specifically down to those who would, again, stand in the place to speak God's words or communicate that to his people. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel from having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. And then the quoting here, starting in verse 9, is almost what they would say about Isaiah's message. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on order on order, line on line, line on line. A little here, a little there. In other words, the prophets and the priests, those who would stand as they were supposed to be speaking for God, mocked Isaiah's message as baby talk. They didn't have whatever they thought was sophistication or culture or whatever it might be. They mocked it. And so verse 13, the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line. And it will be to their own destruction. Men dispute, malign, distort God's word, and they do it for whatever reasons. Again, whether they're deceived themselves, they have vices, they like to be first. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit in Titus chapter 1, speaks about men in the churches, particularly, who have come in speaking what they ought not to speak, and he has some harsh words for them. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. There are men in the churches who came in to teach, to distort what God had said, what the gospel was, for the sake of their own gain. Now, Paul was a pretty tolerant guy when it came to who was preaching the truth. Paul, in prison, says there are people preaching the gospel, some with good motives and some with not pure motives. But his response is, I'll rejoice because the message is out there, the message is being preached. If either they were seeking to do him personal harm, his response was, praise the Lord, keep preaching the gospel. The message is out there. When it comes to distortions of the truth, men must be silenced. He spoke of the same kind of sect of false teachers, saying that they're talking about essentially circumcision. They ought to mutilate themselves if that's what they're going to talk about. That's how much he did not want them to be messing with the churches. Peter and Jude speak about false teachers introducing secretly destructive heresies, turning the grace of God into licentiousness, all kinds of these things. But there was distortions. And if we saw from the garden, there would be accountability before the Lord. And in the midst of all these things, whether it's the established priests and prophets in Israel or the faux ones in Israel or Judah, I should say, because Israel, Jeroboam's priests were all messed up because he disbanded from following even the form of God's commandments. So whatever these kinds of social or religious engines of contorting or perverting or distracting from the truth of God's word, his word, without man's substitutions, subtractions, or additions, is the truth that we are to be concerned about. We ought to be concerned about not with what echelons of organizations say when it comes to what God has said, or what the best interpretation of certain things are, but really, what does God say in his word? Again, quoting the prophet Isaiah, when they come to you and say, consult the mediums and the spiritists and whisper and mutter, He says, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, if they speak not according with God, what God has revealed, they have no dawn, they have no understanding. And in Jesus' day, it was no better. The religious establishment, whether it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, whoever it might have been, were differently but alike misunderstanding and perverting God's word. The Sadducees essentially said it can't be supernatural. There's no resurrection. The Pharisees said you got to do all this stuff to essentially, once you achieve these things, God will then be pleased with you. Both of those were wrong understandings of the scriptures. And Jesus was mocked, essentially, in his teaching. Matthew 22, it's the picture of the Sadducees coming and giving this outlandish story about a woman who had seven husbands, not seven brides for seven brothers, one woman for seven brothers. And she had no children by any of them. And so the gotcha question was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Oh, we got you there, you silly supernaturalist. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus' response is very pointed. Just turn there just to see this here. His initial rebuke and then the way he goes about responding to their actual argument or their actual statement. Verse 29. He says, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Again, they were the ones who were in charge of the temple. They had the high priest there. These were the muckety-mucks of religious life. They're the ones that he made angry by clearing the temple out. That was their money that he was going after. How dare he do these things? Who gives you the authority to do these things, essentially? And they come up with this you know, he's a rube. He says to them, you're mistaken. You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand anything. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Again, this should not be confusing. Then he goes in verse 31. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? He says, have you actually read the book that you are claiming to speak for? Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, they're alive. Those who have died are now living still. If you doubt the resurrection, the reality of the supernatural, you don't understand anything from the very beginning. Again, as men before me have said, Jesus' response to them chastises them using the very tense of the verb, speaking about those who are. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. He says the crowds were astonished by this. The truth of what God has said, not these systems that, or again, with all the pomp, all the circumstance, all the trappings, all the, as some would say, smells and bells and all those things, that is not where the truth lies. It is, do you understand the scriptures? Because if you don't, you don't understand them or the power of God. And there's accountability. Jesus says in the Gospels that when it comes to the judgment, those who know what Scriptures say, there's going to be a greater judgment. The one who knew his master's will and did not, many lashes. But the one who didn't know his master's will get fewer lashes. That's the picture there. But they're always held accountable. The standard of God's word is always the basis for being held accountable. Whether it's Saul, who didn't wait for Samuel and then blamed the people. I would have, but they were growing, you know, restless, and he was blaming, deflecting his own choice to sin. There's always reasons to change things. But what did God say to us through his word? There's accountability before God. And it's to what he said, not to, well, has God really said? Or he didn't mean that. It's according to what God has said. So when Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, there is again this objective standard repository, I'll use the word, of God's truth for us. There's the reality that we'll be held accountable to what God has said, and we are not going to answer based upon what somebody said he said, but on what he said. When Jesus ends that section of his prayer in John 17, he prays for unity. So, again, getting from the reality of that God has given us truth, that truth, and there's an accountability before God for what he said, and now, based upon or connected to this truth that we're to be sanctified in, there is to be this unity. So number three is truth and unity. Jesus is the only man to ever perfectly know and follow God's word. Jesus says to his opponents in John 8, which one of you convicts me of sin? And even at his trial, when they hated and had been watching him for years to try to get him on something, they had testimony of witnesses who didn't corroborate one another. The scriptures say that Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5 is the one who knew no sin. Isaiah 53 pictures in this way the sinless, suffering servant. But even so, Jesus, the one who perfectly understood and followed God's commands, was faithful to God's word. He was rejected and despised by most people, and there was not this great swell of those who were going to be essentially going along with the truth train. Back in John 15, as Jesus had told his disciples the reality that those who abide in him will bear fruit, and if they don't bear fruit, they're not going to be in him, essentially. Because the fruit gives evidence to the reality that they are in him. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world actually hated Jesus. And he reminds his disciples in John 15 to remember, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. You're not greater than your master. Luke 21, he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. There's going to be this friction with the world around us. In Matthew chapter 7, remember Jesus preached a message that was pretty exclusive. He was talking to Jews who'd come to hear a wandering preacher, and he says, there's the narrow way and the wide way. He wasn't talking to all the people who could care less about anything to do with religion or even the religion of the scriptures. There's a narrow way and a wide way, and the narrow way is the way that you want to be on. The other one leads to destruction. There's a lot of people. I mean, again, when you read Matthew chapter 7, the narrow way, both ways are labeled this way to heaven, this way, if I can use Christian language, this way following Christ. But they both aren't leading after Christ or towards heaven, towards peace with God. Only one is. This is an absolutely important thing to remember, that The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not sit well with those who, with men because of their sin. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Again, he's talking to those who are coming out to listen to a wandering village preacher who has been showing miraculous powers of God and speaking in ways that no one else can fathom. And John 6 then goes on to say that after he makes some clear declarations about what it's like to follow him, many of his disciples stop following him. So this is a message that itself is exclusive, to use that language. But furthermore, Jesus said his message causes division. Luke chapter 12, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's going to be division on account of Christ, even in homes. Ultimately, the unity and the connection has to be based upon truth and not upon familiar relationships, not upon institutions that have, even beginning in a good way, have been now carried along more by inertia than by truth and fidelity to God. But we are, Christians are, actually united. We are Christ's body, individually members of it. We are united in Christ together. That was part of our prayer tonight. What a blessing it is. There's this reality that we are united not because primarily of blood or because we gather together because of location, but if any of us lived anywhere else, we'd be gathering with another body of believers, because it is not because we just live in this area that we're Christians. It's because we believe and have been saved and are redeemed by God, and we believe and follow the truth and the one who is true. So there is this unity in the local body, in the grand Christian. There is one body and one spirit. We're all part of the one body of Christ in a large, universal way. All believers are. And our unity and our identities be displayed by our love for one another and our love for God. John 13, everyone will know you're my disciple by your love for one another. And throughout the ages, there have been men and women and people who've tried to essentially dumb down the truth of the Scriptures, the offensiveness of the gospel, to have a big tent in which we can say, isn't it great? We're all together in this. Now, I am all for the largest gathering and consolidation of Christians that there ever could be, but we cannot sacrifice the truth on the altar of unity in the name of love for one another. Because what does Jesus say in John 17? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's not just this kumbaya, let's get together, if we have a basic confession about the reality of a historical person. It's on the basis of the truth, which of course contains and relates to the historical reality of Jesus Christ and basic true doctrines, fundamental doctrines. And of those, the most offensive of them all is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There'd be a whole lot more Christian unity if the gospel wasn't so particular. The gospel message is particular. The truth that God saves sinners. The one who humbly just pleads for God's forgiveness is the one whom God saves. Man will always try to make hoops and ladders and things to do to either achieve or to maintain your good graces before God. I read something this week of a 3rd century ascetic monk. Basically, his synopsis was this. If you really struggle hard to fight against all those things that are warring against you, if you do that in your success, then you will receive God's grace. What? A monk sainted by a large church denomination, or religious organization, calling itself a church? That's not the gospel at all. We must be people of the truth who rejoice in the truth, who are unified, and our unity is displayed in love for one another, in our love for God, but can never be on the altar of or the sacrifice of the truth. And this is all part of Jesus' prayer for his people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And those who are sanctified, he sends out. And that reality of the people who are conformed and transformed by the image of, to the image of Christ, by the renewing of their minds because of the truth of God, that the Spirit is making alive in us, that we would be unified on the basis of what is true. Realizing that there's going to be a whole lot of people who just don't understand and don't like the truth. I mean, I'm not going to try to go back into scriptures and do like math equations. But when Elijah was on the run, thought he was the only one. God says there's 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How many people worshiped Yahweh in Israel and Judah? 7,000? Those were waiting for the Messiah in the time of Christ. Sure, there was a lot, but at the end of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, on a feast celebration, there was just a handful of people. So many people missed out on what Christ had said and done. Now, the message of Acts is that there are many and thousands come into faith early on, but still thousands. Contrary to hundreds of thousands and hundreds of thousands who heard and saw and rejected. Because a lot of people say something is unimportant, or that this or the truth of the gospel is we don't need to be too concerned about that. Man, we don't put our hope in numbers. We're accountable to what God has said. We have to be people of the truth. That's the test. That's the history of our church, of churches all across the world like ours. Gospel churches, different secondary and tertiary doctrinal convictions, sure. And we can argue about those things are right. That's well and good. But on the truth of who God is and how God saves, we have fellowship. And there can be unity there. But only on the basis of truth. And we must show that unity in love. Let me close some prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, may we strive to be one together with our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ prayed. And Lord, may we strive ever to be less of me, less of my preferences, less of the things that I do or whatever might get in the way. Let me give all those unimportant preferences and things up for the sake of unity. But may we never, Lord, compromise on the truth. May we be those who are so convicted because of, on the basis of your word, because we know you as you've shown us to yourself, shown us yourself in your word. We know you, we love you, and we could not dare compromise and agree with lies about you for the sake of temporal faux affection and faux unity. And may we plead with those who do not know the truth. May we plead with them and share with tears the gospel that they, whether they profess the name of Christ and don't understand the gospel or never heard the gospel, may, Lord, we share the gospel and proclaim its beauty because you are good and you do good. And may we, Lord, exalt your name that people might believe in you and be saved and then have unity and fellowship with them in your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.